kindness to us, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world of sin and sorrow to bear our sin on the cross. And we thank you so much for the gift of eternal life. And Lord, I thank you for this morning, for the service we've already had, the worship time and the message. Lord, may we take it to heart. And Lord, teach us now from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 38, I'm going to read the entire chapter. And then we're going to think about the message Lord would have for us today. We started several weeks, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. We didn't meet last week because of the business meeting, but we started looking at the life of Joseph, and we left him down in the care of Potiphar, and we're going to pick up that story again next week, but this is kind of a meanwhile back where he came from, what was going on. And Genesis 38, verse 1. Now it happened at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw that there a certain daughter, a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and she named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and she named him Onan. And she bore still another son, and she named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up a seed for your brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his. And it happened that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted it on the ground in order not to give seed to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of Yahweh, so he put him to death also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid, unless he also die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Then Judah was comforted, and he went up with his sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. Then it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments from herself and covered herself up with a veil and wrapped herself, and she sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Then Judah saw her, and he thought that she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So she turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now. Let me come in to you," for he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" Then he said, What pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went, and she removed her veil from herself and put on her widow's garments. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. So he asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the colt prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said to her, but they said, "There has been no colt prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of this place said, "There has been no colt prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. Behold, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it happened about 3 months later that it was told to Judah, saying, "Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man whom these things belong." And she said, "Please recognize this and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these?" And Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Now it happened at that time she was giving birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb. And it happened while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." And then it happened as he drew his hand back that, behold, his brother came out. So she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out, who had put the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. If the Bible weren't inspired by God, I think Genesis 38 wouldn't be here. It wouldn't be in our Bible. It doesn't make the people of God, the sons of Jacob, look very good. If this episode happened to one of your family members and you were responsible for writing the Bible, you'd probably say, "Let's just leave that story out. Let's not mention this little problem, unless you just want to keep it quiet. Unless maybe you could sell it to a tabloid, that's good. You can make a lot of money off of it. I mean, in other words, why air your private problems to the world to read about? And they're embarrassing family secrets, no doubt. The fact that they hang their dirty laundry out for us to read, for all of us to read for a very long time. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing not only for the person who's written it, but for those who have to view their dirty laundry. But this is one indication among many that the Word of God is inspired. Because again, we wouldn't write this, we'd leave this out. We'd want to make ourselves the hero of every story. But it was written by God, and that's the way that many people do approach Genesis 38. Many commentaries, many preachers, they just skip right over it. Let's get on with Joseph's story. That's more important. But this story fits in with the narrative as we see it. There's really... it's here for instruction, and it what looks like an interruption to the story of Joseph is actually crucial for us to have a proper understanding of the generations of Jacob that it said back in chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. And this chapter shows us why Joseph, in God's providence, had to be removed to Egypt. God's covenant people were becoming corrupt. They were becoming corrupt. And the corruption in Cana I think you got to turn the phone first. That's right. Yeah. All of my notes didn't make it over, but I just pretend I have them all. You can imagine something up here when the screen goes blank. But this is really a meanwhile glimpse of what, you know, Joseph. He's down in Egypt, and here's what's happening in the land of Palestine during this time, in the 22 years that before his family makes the move to Egypt. And I think, again, God had to remove, and he's going to remove all of the people, but he had to do it, and I think part of the reason was that he was wanting to preserve the people of God. There's going to be the famine, but there's also going to be the culture around them is extremely ungodly. It's extremely ungodly. And they are in danger of being absorbed by that culture. And for them to be down in Egypt was the opportunity for God to forge them into the people of God. And really two themes run throughout this chapter: man's sin and God's providence. The principal theme of this chapter, I'm having trouble with this. That's what I got to do. Just point and it changed. That's great. Yeah, the big idea or the main idea of this passage is that God is at work. God is at work bringing about, and that should say bringing. God is at work bringing about his purposes through men who are actively pursuing sin. And first of all, we're going to see how quickly God's people can lose their saltiness, their identity, becoming like the world around them. We're told in, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." As God's people, we know that that was emphatic. You know, you can underline it three times. You are the light of the world. You are the salt. And Judah, like a chameleon, he's going to blend with his surroundings. And he marries a Canaanite woman. And he moves to a very, very corrupt culture. And in doing this and letting us see what happened to Judah, his life, his corruption, is contrasted with Joseph in the next chapter. You're going to see he's going to, and if you know the story, he's going to resist. He's going to resist Potiphar's wife. And so it doesn't accidentally happen. His moving away from the people of God, it had to be a choice on his part. I mean, I don't know if he was, we'll start to speculate a little, but maybe he was feeling guilty for what he'd done to his brother. Maybe he thought, that dad, he's pretty boring. You know, life looks a lot more exciting over here. And he moves away from the people of God and everything. He So his brothers, they aren't godly at this point, but he moves away from them. And it's true that in our lives, that's when a lot of us, maybe you can think back to a time you were in high school, maybe in college, maybe you realize that that's when backsliding, that word, I mean, but you've maybe not outright rejected the things of God, but you've taken a step away, and then you take another step, and you take another step, and maybe you had made a profession of faith, and now you're stepping away from it. So, you know, and the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And we see that happen in Judah's life. All right, so, and we could say that what he did in removing himself from the people of God and going to live in this other culture, we know for us that we're in this world, and we've got to engage our culture. We've got to be a witness for Christ. We've got to tell others about Jesus Christ. But we have to beware of when we're taking on the habits and the actions and the lifestyle of those in the world. So it starts on a slippery slope, and really Judah goes a step further. He marries outside of his people, and he compromises. He sins. It says in verse 2 that he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of a man named Shua, and he took her and went into her. And it seems like the emphasis is on the physical. It's not on the spiritual. Judah saw her. He liked what he saw, no doubt. So he took her and he had sex with her. And that sounds, we know there's a problem with that, but that sounds like that's a basis for, unfortunately, many relationships today. They just see something and they go after it, and they have three sons. They have Er, Onan, and Shelah. And Er grew up, and Judah took a wife for his oldest son Er, named Tamar. So Judah, contrary to his upbringing, to his great-grandfather Abraham, he warned him against marrying outside of his faith, and he chooses for his, not only himself, but for his son, a Canaanite woman. And it's not surprising that Er was so evil that Yahweh took his life. The Lord took his life. It's not really mentioned here, but he must have been an extremely wicked man. And then Judah tells his second son to go into Tamar and perform his duty as a brother-in-law to her. And this is called the Levirate marriage. And it was a common custom in the ancient Near East which I think later it's codified in the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy 25, if a man died childless, his brother was to marry the widow, and the first son was regarded as an heir of this deceased man. And Onan apparently married Tamar, but he doesn't want to give his brother an heir, so he would interrupt the act of intercourse. And for his refusal to raise up an heir for his brother, God struck him dead. And he was not, and we could have a lot of discussions here, but he wasn't struck for, it wasn't that he practiced birth control. But it's his selfishness, his extreme selfishness of not wanting him to give his brother an heir. And so he knew that the offspring from his union with Tamar it's going to further the cause of his deceased brother rather than his own. And he wasn't willing to have any children by her. And so to keep her from conceiving, this is how he regularly practices. And it says in the text here that God took his life because he was doing this, because of his wickedness. Well, once he's dead, Judah becomes very reluctant to give his youngest, and we might add it's his last son, to Tamar. It doesn't occur to him in the story that maybe his sons are the problem, but you know it isn't Tamar, and probably Shelah. It's hard to, you know, her son was named Shelah. That sounds like it'd be your daughter, but Shelah was apparently too young to assume the duties as a husband and a father. But it indicates that, look, enough time's gone by. More than enough time has elapsed. And she starts becoming convinced that I don't think he ever intends to do anything about this. He's never going to give his son to me. And so in the course of time, she becomes convinced of that, and she realizes that to carry on the name of her to have children, to carry on the name of her deceased husband, she concludes that, you know, I gotta make something happen here. She forces the issue. And Judah doesn't know why his sons are dropping dead. All he knew is that they married Tamar, they're dead. And he's not about to have his third son marry her. And so he says, go back to your father's house and wait it out until he's old enough. But he doesn't intend to go through it in verse 11. And in Judah's mind, Tamar is a black widow. That's what he's concluded. And several years go by, verse 12, and after really a considerable period of time, two events occurred which set the scene for Judah's further slip or Judah's further departure from the faith of his fathers. He'd already left his brothers. He's formed a friendship or an alliance with Hurah. He's married a Canaanite woman. That's produced three children. And And not to mention that two were so wicked that God had to kill them. But in time, the text tells us, you know, Judah's Canaanite wife dies. And her name isn't mentioned here for us, but she passes away or she dies. And in a sensual or a sexually charged society, that places Judah in even worse position than he was in. He's very vulnerable. And sufficient time is elapsed, is passed. She's waiting. Sheila's grown up. And she's regarded as the official, the wife of Sheila, but she hasn't been given to him. So Judah, in this story, he goes along with Hurah. They go up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And news of this reaches Tamar. It signals to her, I've got to do something about this if I'm going to have a son to carry on my name of her husband. And in that society, the younger brothers were able to raise up seed to her husband, but it wasn't just the younger brothers or the brothers, it was Judah himself. And since Judah's unwilling to risk the loss of another son, Tamar she determines to force the matter. And she becomes pregnant by Judah. And Judah was wrong. We can say that. Judah was wrong in withholding his son, Sheila, from Tamar. But she was also wrong and taking this, you know, these matters into her own hands. So there's sin all around. And Tamar knew what kind of atmosphere and what took place around the sheep shearing time season. She probably knew men in general, but she knew Judah very well. And moral purity doesn't seem to be one of his virtues. A commentator, Derek Kidner, he said, this was a festive time when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. So moral purity doesn't seem to be one of his virtues, and the culture was just ripe for this type of activity. And it's probably, you know, the text doesn't say, but it seems like this wasn't his first encounter. He seems very knowledgeable with the business dealings. He's a pro at this. And he handles the arrangements, and he seems, again, very experienced at this. And Tamar convinces herself, if I can only look like a prostitute, Judah will take things from there. He'll take it, and then her purposes will be realized. So she takes off her widow's garments. She dresses up as a cult prostitute with no doubt with a veil, and she sits in a very conspicuous place where she knew Judah is going to pass by her, and she assumes that he's going to take the bait, which he does. And sure enough, Judah sees her, assumes she's a prostitute, and solicits her services. Now, probably she disguise their voice. And he doesn't expect it to be Tamar, so he's no idea what he doesn't detect that it's her. And so they negotiate the price, one kid goat, and but she also wants some collaterals, so she knows he's going to pay later. And it's interesting, well, you know, you can tell from this that it wasn't she's not the payment that she's worried about, it's the collateral. She wants the collateral. And, you know, what pledge shall I give? Verse 18. And the men of that day, they wore a special cylindrical seal on a cord around their neck. And when a business deal was transacted, they could press it into the hot wax. And she asked for this wasn't just any old staff. It wasn't like what you pick up at the Walmart or someplace, but it's known to be his. Probably like Gandalf. You know that's Gandalf's staff. And they have sex. She conceives. She went home and she put on her widow's garments again. Verse 20, when Judah sends his payment by the hand of his friend Hirah, he can't find this cult prostitute. And it puts really Judah in an embarrassing situation. Judah reported the theft of his seal and his staff, and you know that a prostitute had stolen the seal and staff, and he presses the issue a little bit further, looking for it's going to become public knowledge and it's going to be known that she's got the better of him. And no doubt that, you know, those types of stories would live large, you know. Did you hear what happened? Oh, that's funny. And so he decides, look, it's better just to take the loss, absorb the loss, and move on. Well, 3 months later, word comes that Tamar is pregnant because of her idolatry. And she's officially engaged to Shelah, his son. Even though Judah never intended to go through with the marriage, he acts very offended. Maybe he's thinking, oh, good, here's the way we can do with her, do away with her. He acts really offended, and he thinks, well, if Tamar were to be put to death, then my problems will be solved. No Tamar, no threat. It's almost too good to be true. And based on where he was at in his life, I think that's his thinking. But he doesn't realize that he's set into motion an act of, the events that he wouldn't have believed at the time. But Tamar has all her bases covered as they were going out to execute her. She calmly, they're going out to execute her. And she sends Judah's seal and staff to him with the message, I'm pregnant by the man who these things belong to. Do you recognize him? Judah was had. And he admitted that. There in the story, he admits that he'd been wrong in not giving Tamar to Shelah as he had promised. And it's interesting, or at least what's amazing about this story is that Judah he's been thoroughly conformed to the culture of the Canaanite way of living. He's on his way to a party with his pagan friend Hirah, and he sees a cult prostitute, and he decides to, and he doesn't think of God. He turns aside to her, And again, the calm way that he negotiates this transaction indicates that probably this wasn't the first time that he'd been involved in this type of activity. And he doesn't say anything about his sexual sin, which you'd expect him, some confession, some acknowledgement, but he just realized, I've been caught by her. He just admits that I've done wrong, not keeping my promise to Tamar to give her to my son, Shelah, in marriage. And the final sentence of verse 26 may indicate some degree of repentance, or it may simply be reporting that Judah didn't marry Tamar. And you think of it, we're often shocked when we hear of Christians, especially Christian leaders, who fall into gross sin. And this story is here to warn us. One of the things that it warns us is we are all susceptible to sexual temptation. We're susceptible to these things. You don't want to think in your heart, well, I could never do anything like this. That's not me. And we know the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. It can happen to anyone who drifts away from the Lord and the Lord's people, because he's just moved further and further away. He stopped fighting the daily fight that we all must fight against the lusts of the flesh. We live in a culture that is just as corrupt as that of Canaan was, probably far worse. And Satan, our enemy, his strategy is to get you to fall. But we don't have to be conformed to the moral corruption about us, do we? We're to be transformed, Scripture tells us, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we need to, and really the next chapter shows us that moral purity, that you can stand for God even in the midst of a corrupt culture. When and kids face this, in high school, when they go off to college, you remember in college, people offering you all sorts of things that as a believer don't belong to you. You have no right to that. I mean, maybe Daniel, we could look at his life. Not this Daniel. Well, let's look at his life for a minute. But Daniel, when he was offered those things of the culture, he was a youth, and he was away from his family, his friends. He was away from everything. If anyone ever could have just rationalized an excuse, well, I'm here, I have to eat their food, I have to do things, I'm a captive. But the text says that he purposed in his heart that he would not do those things. He would not defile himself. And that's very interesting. He had the strength, but we have to realize that we have to set ourselves apart. But the power for setting ourselves apart unto God comes from Him. It comes from God, and God is gracious, and He is holy. And this text shows that we're all prone to corruption. And the second theme that is here is really the providence of God, really man's sin. We see that. But the providence of God. And the Lord strikes dead these two sons of Judah for their sin, but God's grace is also very apparent here. As God's grace overcomes the sin of Judah and Tamar, so that their son becomes, it's 11 o'clock? It's 11 o'clock, isn't it? No. Yeah, I can't read that clock. My eyes aren't good enough, but
11:55.
Okay. 11:55. I'm sorry. Okay. So, in the wonderful story, or maybe skip to the end. Was it my Christmas sermon years ago? My daughter reminded me. She said, "I really liked that Christmas sermon you preached, and it was on Genesis. It was on this chapter." For Christmas, but this is, I thought, really? Okay. But the genealogy of Christ, her name is in there, or you know, that it's there, Perez. And that's fascinating. That is the grace of God. It is God's magnificent grace that they would become Judah and Tamar and Perez, become part of the lineage of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in God's providence, He's judging sinners. He's going to discipline His people. And you know, you may wonder about this story. Why didn't God strike down, or we could say, why did God take Onan and Er and strike them down for their wickedness and let Tamar and Judah get away with it? And really the answer lies in the inscrutable purposes of God, and the sovereignty of God, the sovereign purposes of God. For reasons only known to God, He chose to make Er and Onan examples of His judgment, but Judah and Tamar examples of his grace, His sovereign grace. In both cases, show us that God in His holiness, he judges sin. He will. And He disciplines His people. And the beauty of grace is revealed in Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 3. And again, we learn that Tamar and her son Perez, born through this sordid affair, are included in the genealogy of Christ. And it's very, is Judah is living for pleasure, Tamar's trying to get by, yet God uses him to produce the ancestor, the Messiah. And it reminds you of Romans chapter 5, towards the end there, it says, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace did superabound. It superabounded. Now, that goes on and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, perish the thought. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? But God has, we've seen grace through Jesus Christ. And where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah and Tamar, was born without sin in the virgin birth, the spotless Lamb of God, so that he could die on the cross for as a substitute in the place of sinners like me and like you. So All right, we've got 1 minute left. But I thought it's important that we don't skip over that chapter just to see what was in there. Does anybody have any comments just in the closing before I close this in prayer? Yeah. Yeah, that's...
I assume you meant the family, but if we go back to the chapter where they sell the brother, Joseph and the slaver, they're pretty corrupt. They're imitating the dad who's a deceiver. So without the world influencing them, they were already corrupt without a system.
That's true. That's true. I would. I think that they were, you know, I think that... Yes, I agree with you. I think as the God's people as a whole, they would have perished in the famine, and they would probably have had their influence diluted even further. So, yeah, I think there's multiple reasons why they were removed. But yes, that's correct. I agree with you. Okay, there's a nice edifying story for you to think on, but God's in control, and that's what we see in the life of Joseph. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge today that all of us are prone to corruption. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Christ. And Lord, thank you that we have been saved. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son dying in our place. And Lord, we don't have to be conformed to this corruption any longer. If we avail ourselves totally each day, moment by moment, of your grace. And that's the grace that has been brought to us and has been realized by the descendant of Judah and Tamar, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for keeping us from the corruption of this evil world, and help us to go today living for you. And may we shine your light. May we offer everyone a reason for the hope that lies within us. With gentleness and fear, may we tell others about the escape and the mercy that we found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.